Well, good morning. First of all, can everybody hear me okay? Okay, can we turn the volume up just a little bit? You know, Israel as a nation is God's chosen people. They trace their heritage through the 12 tribes back to Jacob, through Jacob, back to Isaac, and finally, of course, back to the very founding father, Abraham. Now, the faith of Israel's founding fathers is really simply just quite amazing. Each was chosen by God to be the one through whom the blessings and the promises of God would be delivered or fulfilled. Now, the book of Genesis identifies just some of the events of their lives, events that God deems necessary for us to know more, to understand about them, and to understand what their faith was like. And as we examine these three founding fathers of Israel, we note that each grew in faith, and they lived their lives according to the faith that they had. Ultimately, they relied on him completely, which is why they became a founding father of the nation of Israel. Now, the scriptures record an amazing amount of information about the lives of these men in comparison to many other biblical characters. And God deemed it necessary to tell us so much because there are things that God wants us to learn from them. Now, this is true of any and of all the Bible characters. But we're going to talk about three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this morning. And when you think about Abraham, the first question always comes to my mind is, why did God choose Abraham anyway? What was so special about him? And why wasn't it someone else? Well, sometimes we might think that God randomly called Abraham. Now, the scriptures support a heritage of individuals who helped others in their relationship with the Lord God. And you remember Samuel's, the prophet's parents, Hannah and Elkanah, in Samuel, first chapter of Samuel. They each played a significant role in Samuel's development, though he was raised by a priest, Eli, outside of their home. And we can understand, because of the character of Samuel's parents, why God might choose Samuel. His father was a priest, and his mother, Hannah, was a very godly and deeply reverent woman. We also can understand why God would use Moses, because his father Amram and his mother Jochebed also were very deeply religious, and they believed in God, and they played a significant role in their son's development, even though Moses was raised in the courts of Pharaoh. Now, in Numbers 26, 58 and 59, and in Exodus 2, verse 1, we are told that both of Moses' parents were direct descendants of Levi, the son of Jacob. And so they had this heritage going way back in time. And so we would expect to see something similar with Abraham. And we do. Abraham's lineage is provided scripturally for us, and he is a descendant of Noah, another man of faith, through Noah's son, Shem. Now, amazingly, Shem, who personally experienced the flood, died when Isaac was about 50 years old. And Abraham wouldn't die probably for another 25 years after this. So there was a significant overlap and perhaps some interaction. Now, we cannot conclude that Shem and Isaac, or even that Shem and Abraham, interacted together, because Shem pretty much would have stayed back in the land of Ur, and Ham was the one who moved into the Canaan area. So we don't know if they interacted or not, but we do know they had a very godly heritage. And clearly, God saw something in Abraham, enough to know that he would surely receive the blessing that God would have in store for him yet future. And we read about this blessing in Genesis 18, verses 17 through 19. It says, "The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed? For I have chosen him, so he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him.'" Now, when we look at the account of Abraham's call in Genesis, we find it spread across two chapters, the end of chapter 11 and the first part of chapter 12. And we wonder, when God told Abram to leave for the land, that he would show him. In Genesis 11, 31, 32 reads, "Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur, in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." And continuing in chapter 12, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And skipping down to verse 4, so Abraham went forth as the Lord had said, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. Now, Genesis 15 gives us a little bit of information more regarding this account. Genesis 15:7 reads, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. So here we have a statement that says that God led Abram out of Ur. In Genesis 12, it says he led him out of Haran. But Genesis 15 says no, he actually led him from Ur, and was involved in his life at that point in time, up to Haran, and then down into the promised land of Canaan. So it seems the chronology of the scriptures is actually Genesis 12, 1 through 3, where Abram is told to leave his country, relatives, and family, and go to a land. Then Genesis 11, 31, 32, where Terah, Lot, Sarah, and Abram leave together for Canaan from Haran. And they settle there. They leave from Ur to Canaan. And then in Genesis 12, 4, Abram, Sarai, and Lot leave Haran for Canaan, and they arrive at Shechem. Now, what was this land which God referred to that he was going to promise, or that he had promised to Abraham? It was a land that lay between Mesopotamia to the north and Egypt to the south. And it was a land bridge between two wealthy and very powerful nations or areas. And as such, it was a highway upon which commerce would travel between these two nations. But in addition to the fact that it was a highway for commerce, it also meant it was a highway for war. So when nations would fight, that's the method, that's the land that they would travel through. So Israel, or Canaan at that point in time, was almost like a moon, if you will, caught between two massive gravities, bodies of gravity. And Israel is caught in between the middle of them. And the influences of each one of them affect this land of Canaan. And because of that effect that those two opposing and sometimes harmonious nations had, Israel or Canaan was constantly in a position of turmoil and or threat. But Abraham leaves Haran and he arrives in Shechem in the promised land of Canaan. And here God enhanced his earlier promise by informing Abram that this land would be given to him and his descendants. And Abraham responds by building an altar and worshiping there. Now, the Hebrew name for Shechem is probably derived from the word for back or shoulder. And it's an apt description of Shechem's location in a narrow valley between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And it's approximately 65 miles north of Jerusalem. It was strategically located, controlling major north-south and east-west roads. But because of its location, it didn't have any natural defenses. So whoever occupied the land had to be able to defend their territory. And it is likely that Shechem was also one of the oldest settlements in Canaan. And this is the land that Abraham migrated to. And in Genesis 12, verses 6 through 8, we read, Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was already in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel. He goes south and east a little bit. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he builds another altar to the Lord. And he calls upon the name of the Lord. Now it should be noted that this oak was a tree that spread its branches, and it was valued for its shade. And there are other shade trees in other countries, India, Nepal, and in Africa, where the trees, because of their shade, become a gathering place. And sometimes a market's held underneath them, or the decisions of the city or the councils are made there. So it's not surprising that Abraham would travel to this particular location under this tree. But from Shechem, Abraham travels some 20 miles to an area between Bethel and Ai. Now, we are not told why he travels there, or what transpires, or even what decision made him decide to go to Bethel and Ai. But we are told that Abraham builds an altar to the Lord at this destination. And for the very first time in the scriptures, it says that Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Now, perhaps it took some time and reflection, but Abram was learning that God was watching over him from Ur to Haran to Canaan in Shechem and then down to Bethel and Ai. So Abram had many experiences in which he was learning to trust God. And immediately upon arriving at Shechem from his departure of Haran, we are told that there was a famine in the land. And Abram fled south to Egypt. And that's in Genesis 12:10. Now Abram had good reason to move on. He had family, servants, and flocks that he needed to take care of, and he couldn't do so with a famine in the land of Canaan. So Abram departs for Egypt. He takes along Sarai and Lot, and he arrives in Egypt, and Pharaoh takes Sarai into his household. Abram is rebuked for misleading the Pharaoh. He's compensated, and he's kicked out. He returns to Bethel, where the place where it's recorded first that he worshipped the Lord. And it is he calls upon the name of the Lord again. And it's the second time it's recorded that he calls upon the name of the Lord. Now, perhaps the conclusion to be drawn is that Abram came out of Egypt far richer than he went in, which is very true. The integrity of his marriage and his wife was still intact. And that he acknowledged the Lord's providence, care, and blessing. And he did this all when he came from Egypt back to Bethel. And that's why he worshipped the Lord there. Upon separating himself from Lot, then God extends his promise, giving all the land Abram can see to him and his descendants. And we find this in Genesis 13, verses 14 and 18. And the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." And then Abram moves his tent, and he came and he dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built another altar to the Lord. Why did God wait until Abram separated himself from Lot before extending the blessing? Continuing in Genesis 13:5, we read, "Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents." So what's really happening is that Lot migrates from Ur to Haran to Canaan. He migrates from Canaan down to Egypt with Abraham and Sarah. The experiences Abraham has, Lot has. The blessings Abraham receives, Lot receives because of his association with Abraham. And then he migrates back up to Bethel with Abram. So Lot was identified with Abram, and whatever happened to Abram happened to Lot also, but no longer. Here we read that a clean break is made, and now, because Lot is no longer associated with Abram, the blessing would not be also associated with Lot, and so it's specifically and only for Abram. And so then, after that separation, the Lord gives him Abram the blessing. Now, time is an ally of God used to develop the faith of his people. 11 years pass, and Ishmael is born to Hagar, Sarah's maid. 13 more years pass before God interacts with Abram again. There's a drought of time, 13 years minimum, between the time that God talks to Abram and then he talks to him a second time again. And at this point, God changes Abram's name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude, and he makes an everlasting covenant. And it's remembered through circumcision with Abraham and his seed. Now God changes Sarai's name to Sarah, princess, and states that she will have a son. They shall name him Isaac, which means he laughs, and that he, God, will continue the covenant made with Abraham through Isaac. And this is recorded in Genesis 16 and 17 chapters. God continues proving himself to Abraham through the experiences of Sodom, Genesis 18 and 19, and with his dealings with Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20. And because of the man that Abraham was becoming, God revealed to him his intention with Sodom and Gomorrah. And though the scriptures don't record specifically what God was going to do in this interaction, Abraham concluded correctly that Sodom would be destroyed. And Abraham interceded on behalf of his nephew Lot. And we read this in Genesis 18. Now Abraham asked for the cities to be spared if there were but 10, just 10, righteous living there. Now we can reasonably conclude that Lot's family size consisted of at least 6. If you include his two future son-in-laws, so you have Lot and his wife, you have Lot's two daughters, and then you have two more of the sons-in-laws of his daughters. So surely, if Lot's family is six, there must be four more in all the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Genesis 19, 12 through 14, we are told that the angel tells Lot to bring out his son-in-law, who would be married to his daughter, two, his sons, plural, two, and his daughters, two. So there we have six, and then we have Lot and his wife also. So now we have eight. Depending upon how you interpret these verses and which translation you use. So you can get anywhere, when you read these verses, you can get anywhere from a number of five to eight individuals. Now there are two ways you can look at this command from the angel. If the angel knew who was in Lot's family, when he tells him, take out your son-in-law, your daughters, your sons, and you and your wife. If you look at it from the fact that the angel knew who was in Lot's family, then we are told then we should have an actual accounting of who the members of Lot's family were or are. But if the angel did not know, then he is just listing possible family members for Lot to consider. Now, I personally find it hard to conclude that the angel did not know the size of Lot's family. But nevertheless, there weren't 10 righteous in all the cities of the plains. The cities are destroyed, and Abraham, watching from a distance, probably concludes that Lot and his family are destroyed also. And we find this in Genesis 20, 19, 20. And in Genesis chapter 20, verse 1, we read that immediately afterwards, Abraham leaves the area, probably in great grief, and he travels south. Now in this experience, Abraham learns both of the severity of God in the punishment for sin, but also of his mercy, his willingness to accommodate Abraham's request to save the cities if even only 10 righteous were found within him. And there's no more recorded interaction between Lot and Abraham after this account. So Abraham left, he departs for Hebron, and he settles into the territory a little bit south of King Abimelech. Now Abimelech rebukes Abraham for letting him take Sarah as a wife. He returns Sarah back to Abraham. He compensates Abraham, and he allows Abraham to dwell in the land. Now Israel kicked him out, but Abimelech says you can stay within the land. But God is fencing Abraham in, if you will. He can't go south to Egypt. He can go south, but still in that area of Canaan. So God is, if you will, closing the doors on Abraham, keeping him in that promised land. Time continues to pass. Isaac is born and weaned. Abraham makes his way to Beersheba. Ishmael is sent away, and Abimelech sees God's blessing upon Abraham. Abimelech, the king of this area, is watching what's happening to Abraham. So Abraham and Abimelech covenant together, and for the third and final time, we are told in the scriptures that Abraham calls upon the name of the Lord. And we find that in Genesis 21:33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Now Abraham was learning to acknowledge God's hands in his affairs, and to trust God in him. And the recorded action of Abraham upon reflection of the providence of God in his life is that he built an altar, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Do we also do those very same things when we reflect upon God's devotion and care and commitment to us? Do we call upon the name of the Lord in praise and thanksgiving to Him? But Abraham's greatest test was still yet future. And it would involve the very one through whom this promise that in thee and thy seed all the families of the earth should be blessed, through the very one that promise was going to be fulfilled. Now Isaac was probably in his mid-teens. And if we just say he was about 15 years old, that makes Abraham about 115 years old. And if so, 40 years had passed since God had called Abram at the age of 75. Now we know the story of Abraham, and he offers his son Isaac. But Abraham had come to trust God, but to what degree, what level? In Genesis 22, Abraham is sent to the land of Moriah. Now some believe the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem marks that very location today. He's sent there to offer his son. Now the amazing thing is that the scriptures say immediately the next morning he arises He rises and he departs. If you look at the interactions of God and Abraham prior to that, it's nowhere recorded that immediately he reacts. But Abraham finally learned when God says, you do. And he did. So immediately Abraham departs to give back to God the very thing that God had promised him. And the item that would be used to fulfill all the future promises that Abraham expected. And Paul tells us in Hebrews 11:17-19, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Abraham knew what this was costing him. And he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which we also received them back as a type. So even though he knew what it was going to cost him, he also believed that God would work it out and that somehow Isaac would be given back to him because Isaac had no children yet. And if the promise was going to be through Isaac, Isaac had to have a seed. Because Abraham acted according to his belief, God promised him by oath that his seed would bless all the nations of earth. Genesis 22:16-18. Now, in Genesis 22:7-8, we read the account of the offering. And Isaac is observing what's going on. He says to his father, my father. And he says, here am I, my son. He says, behold, the fire and the wood. But where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God himself will provide a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on, and then they conducted the sacrifice. Now, contrary to what Abraham told Isaac, a lamb was not offered that day. The lamb would be offered much later. God did indeed provide himself a lamb, even as he said, and as Abraham said to Isaac, but it was provided before the foundation of the world. In due time, Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God, the promised seed through Abraham, offered himself willingly for the sins of the world. And we can read this in Matthew 20:28, in 1 Timothy 2:5-6, verses we are probably very familiar with. The sacrifice offered by Isaac that day, by Abraham that day, was a ram, provided by God, which was caught in the thicket, showing that Abraham's offering of Isaac was accepted as if he had been slain on the altar. So Abraham had learned to trust God completely. But what of Sarah? We don't often think about Sarah in this decision because the scriptures do not mention her at all in any of the decision making. Now we do not know if Abraham shared with Sarah what God told him to do. If Abraham told her and she did not agree, then should Abraham return without Isaac, Abraham was actually giving up two things, his son and his wife. Which of you would stay with your mate if they sacrificed your son? Especially if you waited 90 years for this very son. If he did tell her, and she agreed, then Sarah shared in the faith of Abraham also. No matter how you look at the possibilities, the conclusion is always the same. Abraham believed God would keep his promise. And that's what we are told in Romans, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, we are told, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. But what is it that we should learn from the record of Abraham's life? The experiences of Abraham teaches us, I think, to put God first above all else and to trust and obey him even if we don't understand why or if we don't understand how. Now the second father of Israel is Isaac, and Abraham's faith and experiences impacted his household and those around him. Isaac grew up, obviously, in Abraham's household. And even as a lad, Isaac knew what sacrificing was. And as already mentioned, he observed that they had the fire and the wood, but there was no lamb. But Isaac submitted to his father. Isaac's 15 years of age. His father's approximately 115. Isaac could have easily overpowered his father. But he didn't. He submitted. Now God accepted Abraham's offering as though it was completed. And he extended his blessing to Abraham and consequently to Isaac also. Isaac continued under his father's care and example being prepared for his own relationship with the Lord God. And Abraham's own chief servant trusted the God of Abraham, and he asked his blessing in obtaining the wife for Isaac. Now, very little is recorded about the man Isaac after his experience at Mount Moriah. Isaac benefited and learned from his father's experiences with God, which is probably why little is recorded about him. But in Genesis 23, the 23rd chapter, we are told that finally his mother dies, Sarah, and that Abraham did not possess any of the land promised him. He had to purchase the field to bury her. Now, we do not know what effect the death of his mother had on Isaac. Some, in similar circumstances, would blame God for their loss. Some would be bitter because God hadn't kept his word. Abraham had to buy the very thing God had promised him. But the scriptures are silent regarding this, and I believe the proper conclusion to draw is that Isaac harbored no resentment. Now, Isaac manifested a great degree of patience and trust in divine providence to guide his affairs as heir to his father. Isaac, as a type of Christ, was fully submissive to the will of his father, even as Jesus submits to the divine will in selecting the gospel church to be his bride and joint heir in the complete fulfillment of the promise given a long time ago to Abraham. Apparently, Isaac established residence in the Negev, or south country, apart from Abraham. Now, so Abraham had his own household, and Isaac separated from Abraham and went south and established his own household. Abraham sends Eliezer back to the homeland, to Laban, to find a daughter, to find from one of his daughters a wife. And it seems that Isaac times one of his visits in conjunction with the expected return of his servant, Abraham's servant Eliezer. And Isaac receives Rebekah in the fields, and Rebekah sees Isaac in the fields. She is welcomed by Isaac, and she becomes his wife. Now, Isaac, like the other founding fathers, needed to learn the sovereignty of God. 20 years pass before God moves on behalf of his promised Abraham. In response to Isaac's intercessory prayer for Rebekah, his wife, she becomes pregnant, and she delivers twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And we read this in Genesis 25:21. Perhaps the experiences of Abraham and Sarah give Isaac and Rebekah the grace they needed to be patient before the Lord, for there is no record of complaint from either Isaac or Rebekah. Now, Isaac is initially blessed because of his father's faith, not of his own. Abraham dies and is buried, and another famine comes. Isaac heads east to Gerar by King Abimelech, and then he contemplates going south. So Isaac leaves the promised land, goes down to the same area where his father was before under King Abimelech, and then he considers going south, which would be in the area of Egypt. But God tells Isaac, do not go to Egypt. And effectively, even as he did with his father, he boxes Isaac back into the land of the promise. And in Genesis 26, verses 3 through 5, God tells Isaac that because of Abraham's faith, because of his father's faith, God would establish the oath he swore to Abraham to Isaac. So Isaac stays in the land of the Philistines. And because of God's blessing there, he becomes very rich. And Abimelech fears Isaac's power, and he sends him away peacefully. And Isaac finally finds a place to stay that the Philistines don't contend for. Now, if you remember the count, Isaac moves, builds a well. The Philistines contest the well. Isaac picks up and says, I'm a man of peace. You can have the well. And he moves on. He digs another well. They do the same thing. He does that several times. And finally, they don't contest him for the well. And Isaac settles in. And we read this in Genesis 22, or chapter 26, verse 22. At last, Isaac concludes, the Lord has made room for us, Isaac and his household. Trusting God to give him the land in his own due time and in his own way, he even relinquishes that very well that he just dug. He relinquishes claim and he returns back to Beersheba. And once Isaac made that decision to relinquish the well and go back to Beersheba, that very night, God assures Isaac of his blessing, reaffirming the covenant already made with his father Abraham. And then the scriptures record for the very first time that Isaac builds an altar and calls upon the name of the Lord for himself. Genesis 26:25. So here in Beersheba, Isaac establishes residency and permanency by digging the well. Now God's timing is amazing. Immediately after God's affirmation to Isaac, King Abimelech, the very man who was harassing him, or his people were harassing Isaac, comes to Isaac and he makes a peace agreement with him. And he reminds Isaac of what Isaac already knows. He says, "You are now the blessed of the Lord." Genesis 26:29. King Abimelech, after making this peace agreement, departs early in the morning. And that very same day, you understand what's happening here? Isaac relinquishes the well. God comes to him that very night. The next morning, Abimelech comes to him. And that very same day and night, God assures Isaac of the blessing. And God further blesses Isaac's acknowledgement of God by making that just mentioned well productive. You see what happened? Three or four things happened just immediately, all because of Isaac's decision to release and relinquish that well. Isaac, as his father before, now unreservedly walks before the Lord. Isaac leads a long life, and he seems to be a quiet and a peaceful man. There is more recorded scripturally about his father Abraham and his son Jacob than there is about Isaac himself. But years later, Jacob returns from Paddan Aram, and in time, together, Esau and Jacob both bury Isaac at the age of 180 years. Now, Isaac never left the land promised to him. He lived out his days in the areas of Beersheba and Hebron in the south. Though he never left the land promised to him, neither did he ever receive it as his inheritance. But, like his father before him, Isaac was also a man of God. So what is it that we should learn from Isaac's life? From Isaac we should learn, I think, to acquiesce to God in a quiet and patient manner, letting God work things out on our own behalf. The third father of Israel is Jacob. Now Isaac's son Jacob lived up to his name, one who takes by the heel or supplants, twice, and both times at Esau's expense, his brother. First, Jacob obtains Esau's birthright. Then he obtains the blessing intended for Esau in Genesis 27:36. And Isaac, Jacob's father, doesn't believe he has much longer to live. And realizing that God's promises won't be completed in him, Isaac decides to pass the birthright on to Esau because that was his oldest son. But his wife, Rebekah, overhearing Isaac's intention and fearing that his preference for Esau, remember, Isaac loved Esau. They had a special affinity. And Rebekah, fearing his preference for Esau would lead him to disregard that Jacob owned the birthright, if Isaac even knew it, Rebekah caused Jacob to be the recipient of that blessing intended for Esau. And Jacob came by the birthright lawfully, and he regarded it more precious than Esau. And Hebrews 12:16 tells us that Esau profaned or didn't account the blessing highly at all. Now, realizing his regard for the Abrahamic blessing and his perseverance in obtaining it caused Esau to hate him. If you remember the account, Esau was so incensed that he said he was going to kill his brother. So Jacob flees to his uncle Laban in Haran. And consequently, because of that flight, he relinquishes all of his earthly inheritance to Esau. Think about that. Esau has sold the birthright to Jacob. Isaac is going to bless Esau, but instead he ends up blessing Jacob. So now Jacob has both of the blessings, the natural and also the spiritual. But when Jacob flees, he has to leave the natural blessings behind. And leaves them for supposedly Esau. Before he leaves, though, Isaac blesses him, and he confirms to Jacob the promise of the Abrahamic blessing, saying in Genesis 28, 3 through 4, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham, to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham." So even though his father was tricked, he realized that it was providential, and so he extended formally the blessing to his son Jacob. Now, appreciating Jacob's character and respect for this blessing, God appears to Jacob in a vision, and he confirms to him the original promise made to Abraham and renewed to Isaac, saying in Genesis 28, verses 13 through 15, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And Jacob vows then that if God will indeed keep him on this journey and bring him back to his father's house in safety, then Jacob vows that the Lord will indeed be his God. Now, like his fathers before, Abraham and Isaac, God's blessing was on Jacob. Many years passed before Jacob finally turns his heart back towards home. If you recall, he serves Laban 14 years for his two daughters, and he serves 6 more years for his flocks, trying to earn his keep. And Laban's once warm welcome has gradually changed to jealousy because of the prosperity of Jacob in his own household. And Jacob discerns this, and he's contemplating what to do. And so God tells Jacob, go back home. And Jacob recognized that God watched over him. And we read this in Genesis 31, 7 and 9. But, lest Jacob think the increase of his flocks was because of his own ingenuity, God reminded Jacob in a dream that the increase of his flocks was because of God's care over him, not because Jacob was so smart and could trick the natural laws of genetics. So, God reminds Jacob of the vow that he made years before, that Jacob would make God his God. And he tells Jacob to go back home and keep the vow that you have promised. And in obedience, Jacob leaves, Laban pursues, and again, God intervenes so that Laban lets Jacob depart with all of his family and all of his livestock. Jacob left a very rich man. And if you remember, Laban had a dream, and in the dream, the Lord came to him and says, "Don't you say negative or positive. Don't you say pro or con against Jacob. You just say goodbye," basically, is what he said to him. And so Laban does, and Jacob leaves with all of his household intact. Now remember how I said that when Jacob left his father, he left the natural blessing behind? When Jacob returns back to his father, guess what came with him? This very same natural blessing. Even though he gave it up, God returned it and worked the circumstances out. So he returned with the blessing that he had left behind. But God is not done testing Jacob yet. Jacob knows that for him to return to his home of his father, he must first make peace with Esau. So he sends messengers to Esau asking for favor in his sight. Esau comes to see Jacob, but with 400 men. Now surely that's not a good omen. Jacob is afraid and he divides his possessions into two companies. And having done all that Jacob can do in preparation for this wave of men coming to meet him, he prays for deliverance from Esau, reminding God that it was God who sent him this way, and that he, Jacob, was not worthy of all that the Lord had done and blessed him with, and that it was God who had promised to make his descendants too great to be numbered. So in fact, he was saying, "God, you got me in this situation. You promised me you're going to help me. I'm claiming this promise." Now that's Brother Aaron's interpretation, of course. So Jacob sends his family across the brook, and Jacob stays behind. And that very night, Jacob wrestles with the angel to obtain God's blessing through Abraham. His persistence in obtaining the blessing reveals just how much Jacob desired it. The angel changed his name from Jacob to Israel because, in Genesis 38, verse 28, God says, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Now with that blessing, Jacob also receives a reminder of his dependence upon God. For from that day forward, Jacob walked with a limp. Jacob desired the spiritual blessings that came with the birthright more than the natural blessing, which is why he was willing and able to give it up, the natural blessing, when he fled from his brother Esau. But Esau didn't know that. Jacob still had to reconcile with Esau if he were to stay in the land that God had promised him and that God had brought him back to. So he presents many gifts to Esau in advance of him actually meeting him face to face. And when they finally do meet, the men that greet, embrace, and weep in joy are not the same who separated in animosity many years earlier. God indeed had been with Jacob, and Jacob knew it. Jacob returns back to Shechem. He builds an altar, and though the scriptures don't specifically say it, he called upon the name of the Lord. And we know this because of the name that he gives to the altar, God, the God of Israel. Now Jacob returned to the land of his fathers, to the very location, the very one, that God had told Abram that this land would be given to his descendants, in Genesis 12:6. So God sends Jacob to Bethel, the place where he had originally vowed to make God his God if he returned safely. So God comes to Jacob, gives him a promise, sends him out. And Jacob says, "If indeed you will keep that promise, I will, and will bring you back to this point safely, then I will make you my God." And so God brings him back exactly to that very same place. Jacob departs for Bethel, and he keeps his word. He cleanses his house of idols. He builds an altar to the Lord, and again, though the scriptures do not specifically say it, he calls upon the name of the Lord. And we know this because of the name that he gives a location, as it reveals the attitude of his heart and his character. Now, in response to Jacob's commitment, God reaffirms the promise made to Abraham and Isaac before him. And we read this in Genesis 35:12. "The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give it to your descendants after you." So time passes as Jacob stays in the land promised him, until God tells him to leave. Now, Abraham and Isaac were both dead now. Isaac for 10 years or more already, and Jacob was now about 130 years old, and he was sent for by Joseph out of Egypt. And in Genesis 45, verse 9, we read, "Hurry and go up to my father," this is Joseph speaking, "and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay.'" Now, Jacob was determined to go, and here's a very interesting thing. Before he left, he stopped and he worshiped the Lord at the very altar that Isaac, his father, had built in Beersheba. And we read this in Genesis 46:1. "So Israel set out with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac." Evidently, as much as he wanted to see his beloved son Joseph, he did not want to leave the land God promised him in disobedience. God affirmed in this instance that he should go. God was given Jacob permission to leave. He also affirmed that he would make him a great nation, even in Egypt, and that he would bring him up out of Egypt again, and that Joseph would close his eyes. Now, what he meant was that you will go down there, but you will never return. And Joseph, you will die in the care of Joseph. Encouraged, Jacob departs, never to return alive to the land that he was promised. Jacob went to Egypt under God's direction, and he died there at the age of 147. And just before his death, when blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, Jacob testifies to God's blessing. In Genesis 48, verses 14 through 16, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long on to this day. So Jacob recognized God's care in his life. Like his fathers Abraham and Isaac, Jacob also was a man of God. What is it that we should learn from the record of Jacob's life? Jacob's experiences teach us that the things of the Spirit, the spiritual birthright, is far greater than anything of this earth. In fulfillment to a promise made to Abraham, reiterated to Isaac, and confirmed to Jacob a very long time ago, the nation of Israel exists today under God's care. And she exists as a nation because of the faith of these three men, Israel's founding fathers. Now, each of these men had many experiences through which they learned to fully trust God and to make Him sovereign in their lives. Abraham had to prove that he trusted God, even to the point of giving up his son, the very means by which the blessing would be extended. Isaac learned that the sovereignty of God was special, and he was willing to wait for God to work out his plan in his own way. And so he was able to give up the things that were his, trusting God to take care of him. Jacob proved that he desired the spiritual blessing that came with the birthright more than the natural blessing. The nation of Israel will also progress in faith until, like her founding fathers, she has complete reliance on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never received the land promised to them, their offspring, the nation of Israel, does. God will keep his promise to the founding fathers of Israel. In the resurrection, they will finally possess the land and realize the fullness of that promise. Now you and I, we, are the spiritual nation of Israel, if you will. The lessons that each of these founding fathers of Israel learned are lessons that we must learn also. Each of the men's faith that we examined grew until they reached the point of complete reliance upon Him, and so must ours. The experiences of Abraham teaches us to put God first above all else, and to trust Him and obey Him, even if we don't understand why, or we don't understand how. From Isaac, we learn to acquiesce in a quiet and patient manner, letting God work things out on our behalf. Jacob's experiences teach us that the things of the Spirit, the spiritual birthright, is far greater than anything of this earth. Absorb the lessons of these men intellectually, and then let them settle down into your hearts, and let it soften and change the heart within. And then let the fruit of those lessons be evidenced by our thinking, our speaking, and by the things that we do. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure, that you may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed unto His death. Amen.